I want this evening to continue with the theme that we commenced last time, which is simply holiness. Now, in connection with holiness, there is, as one preacher called it, holiness which is the false and holiness which is the true. There's a lot of teaching on holiness that frankly is unscriptural. And there are some very good people historically who have taught some very poor doctrines. Last time we talked about the higher life movement. And if you haven't heard of it before, you may well have heard of some of the other things by which that idea is described. There are people who have talked about the second blessing, or a second work of grace. Some have even gone so far as to refer to a second conversion. And I should say that not all of those who teach the second blessing agree on many of the details. For example, there are people who would, generally speaking, go in for what is called entire sanctification, who would believe that there's such a work that can be done subsequent to conversion, whereby the very root of sin is burnt out of your nature, so that you never, ever again have any trouble with sin. There are some people in the Salvation Army, for example, who would hold to that, and some other groups. There are others in the charismatic movement who identify the second blessing with the baptism of the Spirit. Again, there are people who use the terminology, the baptism of the Spirit, and they don't mean what the charismatics mean by it. They mean something entirely different. And actually, the word baptism of the Spirit, the phrase, even talking about Spirit baptism, is not wrong. Because the Bible uses that terminology. The Bible actually talks about, by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. Paul writes that in Corinthians. But what he's talking about is not at all what the charismatics are talking about. So there's a lot of different ideas that run the whole gamut of this particular thought of the deeper or the higher life. Some people will talk about a crisis experience. And again, they're referring to something that happens after conversion. But it is a life-changing event. It's something that, when it happens, means that the person is no longer the same thereafter. And an awful lot of what is taught in relation to that is unscriptural as well. Some people who will talk about the second blessing, consecration, the deeper life, will also use terminology such as the abundant life. And they will point to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And their idea is that there are Christians who just live on a certain plane. They have life, but they haven't got abundant life. They haven't got this higher plane of spirituality. And in order for that to happen, they need to have an experience. And so you have, as the net effect of that, when people are under that teaching, almost a disparagement of conversion, and people are seeking out some sort of crisis experience that they will be able to rejoice in. Now, if you think it's an exaggeration for me to say that some people look upon conversion as something lesser than this work of consecration, you've just to examine the language of some of those who have taught this. In fact, there are some who have used terminology such as those who are merely converted. Can you imagine? Just being merely converted, only saved, but there's something more than that that you should be going in for. To say that that's a dangerous doctrine is an understatement. But this is how some people consider these matters. Now, as we look at the scripture, we find that there's a word that's used repeatedly, and it is sanctification. Sometimes you'll read the word sanctify or sanctified or sanctification. And it's a very interesting word. It's a word that is misunderstood, however, by many, many people. Certainly by the advocates of the higher life, it is misunderstood. Now, sanctification may be looked upon in the scripture as having different meanings. That is to say, the word itself always means the same thing, but it may have different applications to different things. For instance, there is a sanctification which happens once and for all when you are converted. And then there is a sanctification which is an ongoing work leading from that once and for all experience of being set apart unto God. And I hope to get into that tonight. When you read in Scripture about justification and sanctification, you find that these two belong together. The problem with the deeper life, the higher life, the second blessing, the abundant life, whatever you want to call it, kind of teaching, is that there is a separation between justification and sanctification. And that's where the danger lies. One person who I mentioned last time, an author by the name of Boardman, he spoke of the higher life experience of sanctification as the second and deeper work of grace. Now think about that. A deeper work of grace. Well, deeper than what? Well, obviously deeper than conversion. And this is the net effect of this teaching. You divide these two doctrines, justification and sanctification. You talk about justification as a once-for-all act, and then sanctification as another act that takes place subsequent to that, which is actually another work of grace and a deeper work of grace. The net effect of that is to exalt that second experience above the first. And again, to say that that's a dangerous thing is an understatement. Boardman, again, one of these higher life teachers, urged Christians not to be satisfied with justification only. Now, when you come to Scripture, and that's where we need to come to, for all that we believe and teach, we find that Christ Jesus is spoken of as both our justification and our sanctification. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. This is a very important text in this connection. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ is both our justifier and our sanctifier. And the Bible keeps justification and sanctification together. Those who are in Christ have both. Now, in Scripture, there is a logical connection between the doctrines of justification and sanctification. Sanctification is the necessary result of justification. You might say that sanctification issues forth from God's work in justification. But it is so wrong to divide Christians, as many do, into those who are justified and those who are justified and sanctified, or entirely sanctified. This is what some will do. They will tell us, for instance, that when you first get saved, you may have made Christ or taken Christ as your Savior, but you may not at that time have made him your Lord. So the idea then is that at some subsequent point, you need to consecrate or surrender your life to God so that he becomes both your Lord and your Savior. And that's dividing justification from sanctification. And what it does as well is divide Christians into two classes. There's a false dichotomy created between the carnal and the spiritual. And as I say, this false division allows the Saviour to be a Saviour for justification, but not necessarily your Lord for sanctification. I think there's a number of byproducts of this teaching. One of them is false assurance of salvation. Because you've got people whose lives are not at all holy, who live just exactly the same as they did before they profess to be saved. They think that they're saved, but they're not saved at all. Sanctification then is separated from justification when it is presented as a second blessing to be sought after. It's kind of an additional gift of grace. Therefore, it's no longer to be seen as belonging to all believers in Christ. And higher life teachers are guilty of teaching that. And they think they have a scriptural basis for doing so, but I'm here to tell you that they do not. But what are we to think of sanctification? What are we to think of true holiness as opposed to that which is false? And in this series, we're going to be getting more and more into some of the false doctrine. But we need to also establish what is the true doctrine. We've read tonight from the book of Hebrews. And in that portion, we have read in chapter 10 about what I might call positional sanctification, whereas there are other places where the Bible speaks of practical sanctification. Now, both of them are from the same root. And I happen to believe that when a person is justified, they're sanctified at the same time, and that sanctification is an ongoing work from that Christian's life for the rest of their earthly experience. And so we talk about progressive sanctification. But what about this idea of positional sanctification? Well, this brings in what we might call our standing. There are two things that I want us to consider, and we'll probably deal with the first of them tonight. I may not get to the second one, but we want to take our time. The two things that I want to talk about in relation to true holiness, true sanctification, are our standing. Our standing, which is the purchase of Christ. And then the other one is our state. And that is really the practice of Christians. So the first of them, our standing in Christ, has to do with our position. The second one, our state, has to do with our practice. So those are very easy to remember. I hope you'll agree. Our standing and our state. The Bible talks about both of those in relation to sanctification. Our standing is a standing that has been purchased by Christ's blood. And here we think about the work of Christ for us when he offered up himself to put away our sins on the cross of Calvary. By virtue of that one sacrifice, the believer is forever sanctified. And remember, the word sanctified means set apart to a holy purpose. Our conscience has been purged, and we have been transformed from being unclean sinners into being holy worshippers of God. We are forever joined in a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible talks about this oneness that we have with Christ in the book of Hebrews, back in chapter 2 and verse 11. Listen to these words. Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifieth, that's Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's the Christians, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is the great doctrine of our union with Christ. We are united to Christ in our justification. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 that we read a moment or two ago, we are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us sanctification. To quote Paul in Ephesians 1, believers are accepted in the Beloved. I remember many years ago, I used to think that that was a place, probably because of a hymn that we sometimes sing, "In the Beloved accepted am I." And then one day it kind of came on like a light in my head. The Beloved is not a place, it's a person. In the Beloved accepted am I. In Christ, in other words, I am accepted. He is the Beloved. Remember how God said that at his baptism and again on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. You see that terminology in the Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's and he is mine. The Beloved is Christ. So when it says we are accepted in the Beloved, it means that God sees us in him and he looks at us as he looks at his Son. I don't know about you, but when that doctrine presses itself on my soul, that really encourages me. That blesses me to no end. To think of this, that God looks upon me just as he looks upon his own Son. Now, how do we know that's true? Well, because of what the Bible says. That's the only reason that you and I know anything that's true doctrinally, is if the Bible teaches it. And it does. Remember what John chapter 17 says. John 17:23, Jesus is praying about his people and himself, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Think about that closing statement there in verse 23. Hast loved them just the same way, that's what it means, as thou hast loved me. Now, how does the Father love the Son? Well, he loves him with an infinite love. He loves him with an inexplicable love. A love that is beyond our comprehension. And yet the Bible says, and you need to believe this, and you need to think about this, and you need to stand upon this, whatever the devil says to you, that the Lord has loved us as he has loved his Son. That's a wonderful position to be in, is it not? Now think about that tonight. That's your standing. That's your standing. That's your position before God. And we could certainly also talk about some verses that are found elsewhere in the New Testament that teach this. We could speak about Ephesians chapter 2. We are dead with Christ. We are risen with Christ. We are ascended with Christ. We have a throne union with Christ. We are one with Christ. And let me emphasize, this is our standing. It never changes. This is our position. It never changes. But this is not our state. Now what do I mean? Well, frankly, no Christian has ever been holy like the Lord Jesus in a practical way. Now, of course, we want to be. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is something that we desire. We want to be like Christ. But can you say tonight that in your everyday life, you are absolutely, totally like Christ? You know you're not. I know I'm not. I want to be. And the highest and the most deep experience spiritually that you've ever known would never reach to that height. But as far as our position is concerned, our standing, we are reckoned by God to be as Christ is. And by the way, that brings another verse to us, another proof text of that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, that's Christ, as he is, so are we in this world. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. What a tremendous thing that is. And the basis of it all is the purchase of Christ. It is the bloodshedding of our Savior. Notice what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus also, that he might what? Sanctify. It means set apart the people with his own blood suffered without or outside the gate. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. This is what the Lord has done. He has purged our sins. Whenever you read the book of Hebrews and these particular chapters 9 and 10, you see there's a lot of discussion of the old dispensation and the contrasting of the two covenants, even back in chapter 8. And you have all this that's foreshadowing the good things to come, the blessings that we're now privileged to enter into and enjoy as believers. There's mention made about, in chapter 9, the tabernacle and the holiest of all, and how that the high priest could only go in once a year as a representative of the people, but not without blood. That was on the Day of Atonement. And all that ritual service was performed. Yet we understand, as it tells us there in Hebrews, in the chapter 10, at the beginning of the chapter, that those sacrifices that were offered year by year continually could not make the comers thereunto perfect. See, every great Day of Atonement, the same ritual service was performed. But every year, those sacrifices, the same sacrifices that were offered under the law, could not put away one single sin. They pointed forward to the work of Christ. But when you come to the perfection that's referred to in relation to the believer's conscience, and that's what it says there in verse 2, the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. The perfection of Hebrews is not talking about the perfection of character or of experience, but perfection as to the conscience. See, there's a question. How can a polluted sinner like me, with a defiled conscience, ever get to have a conscience that no longer accuses me, but permits me unhinderedly to approach unto God? How can that happen? Well, certainly not by the blood of bulls or goats. And certainly legal works could never procure so precious a thing as that. Now, if you see what it says here, I want you to pay attention to chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 2. It says there, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Now, that didn't happen under the law, but that happens under the gospel. And these people who teach the higher life, the deeper life, whatever you want to call it, the second blessing, all of that, they don't really enter fully into those words, once purged and no more conscience of sins. Because if we could ever allow that to penetrate our hearts, it would free us from our doubts and our fears. You think about this, when Jesus died, he died once for all. He purged our sins. That's what it tells us, doesn't it? Down here in verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Lord Jesus came to die for our sins. And it does tell us in chapter 10, verse 10, by the way, and we didn't read that verse, by the which will, that's the will of God, we are sanctified. See that? We are sanctified. We are set apart. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. The words "for all" are in italics. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once. We're purged from our sins. We're sanctified. This is positional sanctification. This is our standing. There's no growth in view here. There's no progress in view here. There's no second work in view here. This is a great fact. It's established. And let me tell you, it's true of every Christian. It is not the case that some Christians are sanctified and others are not. All true believers are set apart by the offering of Christ once and for all. And I don't think words could be plainer than what they are here in Hebrews chapter 10. That one true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in an effectual way purges the conscience of the believer once and for all. Now, what does that do for you, that doctrine? Well, I'll tell you what it does for me. It gives me a rejoicing spirit in the assurance that I am forever cleansed from the guilt and defilement of my sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, when the Bible says that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, it means it. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and you'll see there that it talks about believers walking in love, as Christ also hath loved us, chapter 5, verse 2, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. We are told there in verse 1 that we are to be followers of God in that sense. Why? Because the Lord has loved us. But go back to the previous chapter, the closing verse. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now look at this. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. It's past tense, isn't it? It's done. It's done. He has, for the sake of Christ, forgiven us. That's a tremendous truth. That deals with the accusing conscience. I can rejoice in the assurance that my sins are gone because of the work of Christ. When I was a child, we used to sing some nice little choruses. Some of them had nice little tunes. But far more than that, they had tremendous depth of doctrine behind them. And I remember one in particular we used to sing. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. And it goes like this. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are gone. Can you rejoice in that tonight? If you're a believer, you've come to Christ, you can rejoice in that. Because all the guilt and the defilement of your sin has been removed by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here to rejoice in, by the way, at the Lord's table again. Our sins are gone because of the work that Jesus did. In this way, and this way only, the sanctified are perfected forever as regards the conscience. The aforementioned Harry Ironside gave a really good illustration, a simple one, for the help and for the instruction of those who might have difficulty with this expression that's peculiar to the book of Hebrews, a purged conscience. And this is the illustration he gave. Here's a man who is in debt to another man who has again and again demanded payment of that debt. Being unable to pay, and that because he has unwisely wasted his substance, and this is known to his creditor, he becomes unhappy when he's in the latter's presence. Well, no wonder. He wouldn't want to be in his presence. But a desire to avoid this man springs up and takes control of him. His conscience is uneasy and defiled. He knows very well that he's blameworthy, and yet he is incapable of putting matters right. But another appears who, on the debtor's behalf, settles the claim in the fullest manner. And he puts into the hand of the troubled one a receipt for it all. Question, is he now afraid to meet the other? Does he shrink from facing him? Not at all. And why? Because he has now a perfect or a purged conscience in regard to the matter that once exercised him. And just as that illustration sets it forth, here's the debtor. You're afraid of the debtor because you can't pay that debtor. But there's another one who steps in and pays that debt for you. You no longer have to be afraid of that one that you're indebted to, because you no longer are indebted to him. That's the gospel. That's how it is with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has met every single righteous claim of God against the sinner. And so the Christian, resting upon God's testimony as to the value of the work of his Son, he's purged by the blood of Christ, and he is perfected forever in God's sight, sanctified by the blood, and that for all eternity. I tell you, that's a tremendous truth. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, there's mention made of Paul's ministry, what he was sent to do, and here's how the Lord put it. Verse 16, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister." I remember a fellow telling me one time, he hadn't read his Bible very well. He says, "Oh, I don't believe in ministers." He was professing to be a Christian. He said, "Because the Bible says the Lord is my shepherd, and the actual word for shepherd is pastor." So he says, "I don't need any earthly pastor, because," he said, "the Lord is my pastor." I said, "Is that right?" I said, "That's really interesting, isn't it?" I said, "Because if you go to the New Testament, you find that the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that the Lord actually set some in the church. And one of the offices is pastors and teachers." Well, he maybe hadn't read that, but he passed on quickly from there. He said, "Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about ministers, does it not?" I said, "It was pretty interesting, because when Paul was called by the Lord said to him, 'Rise and stand upon thy feet,' this verse, Acts 26, 16, 'I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which I have seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee.'" The poor guy, he moved on quickly to something else at that point. You should know what you're talking about before you talk about it. But notice this: "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee," to do what? Verse 18, "to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins," and look at this, "and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." I want to tell you that that is positional sanctification. That is our standing before God that never changes. This is holiness. This is righteousness. The only righteousness that God will receive. The only righteousness that will do when you stand before a holy God. The Bible tells us that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So don't try to appear in God's sight pleading your own merits, because you have none. There is nothing to commend you or to recommend you or me to God. So therefore we must be resting in the righteousness of another. And here's an unassailable righteousness. Here is acceptance with God. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Ye are complete in him. Complete in thee. No work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought." When I was choosing the hymns, I thought, what a perfect hymn for this message. We're justified, we're sanctified, we're set apart once and for all by the work of Christ. Now I know that though I'm complete in Christ, I still on a daily basis need to humble myself because of my failure and my sin. because I am complete in Christ, because I am accepted in Christ, that doesn't mean that I can then have a laissez-faire attitude to my failures and my sinfulness. Far from it. But here's the thing, and we need to understand this even as we come to pray. It's not my practical holiness, it's not my practical sanctification that gives me a title to a place among the redeemed. It's the glorious truth that Christ has died and redeemed me to God. Think of those great questions that Paul posed in Romans chapter 8. They are rhetorical questions in a sense, although he does kind of give us the answers to those questions. But here's one in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? If God's for you, there's nobody that can be against you. And then it says there in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You're a child of God. You're in the dock at the court. Who's going to put a charge against your name that will stick? Nobody. Why? Because it is God that justifieth. He has pardoned your sins. And he has imputed the righteousness of the Holy Christ to you. So you've nothing to answer for. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. Here's the answer. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Lord Jesus has died for me. He's risen for me. He's pleading for me at the right hand of God. As the hymn puts it, there on the throne, he is pleading for me. So then, this question comes up. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there any way that the Lord will turn us away? Well, no. And as we read on, he makes it very clear that there's nothing in heaven or earth or hell that's going to be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a glorious fact. Christ has died and redeemed us to God. His blood has cleansed us from all and every sin, and now we have a new life in him. We are without guilt. We're without guilt. Christ is my sanctification. And that's a foundational truth. Before we ever get to talking about our state, and we will in due course, and the practice of Christians, we need to understand this great truth. Christ is our sanctification. Now, I love typology. I was just discussing this recently with our brethren, including our brother Marcus when he was here speaking. I love typology. And one of the most blessed types in all of the Bible is the high priest of old. And when you study everything about the high priest, including his garments, it's so rich. It's full of gospel truth. Now, who was the high priest? Well, Aaron and his progeny. They were representative men. They represented the people when they went in before God to do sacrifice. There were certain garments that had to be put on. There were garments that were not allowed to cause sweat. Linen garments. Now, there's a good reason for that. Garments of wool and so on would make you sweat more than linen. And it was pure linen, fine linen. Why was that? Well, because sweat is something that was associated with the curse. Remember the Lord said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread? That's the first mention of sweat in the Bible. It's an unclean thing. Perspiration. We know that. And so they were not, when they were ministering there, to be wearing this garment that would cause sweat. So they'd put on the linen garment. But there was a time when he would put on the garments, the holy garments, for glory and for beauty. And they are beautiful. Or they were beautiful. But there was a thing that he would wear on his head. And it was called a mitre. You'll read about that, by the way, when there's a discussion of the priest in the book of Zechariah. When in chapter number 4. The Bible speaks, chapter number 3, it speaks of Joshua the high priest, that he was clothed with filthy garments, and then those filthy garments were taken from him, and a change of raiment was placed upon him. One of the things that was placed upon Joshua's head, Zechariah 3 verse 5, I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. Now, a mitre was a little bit like a crown that went across the front, a plate that went across the front of the priest's head. But on that mitre, the Lord had them to engrave the words into it, holiness unto the Lord. Right across the priest's head, you would have seen that. Holiness unto the Lord. And then upon the priest's shoulders and on his heart, there were the names of all the tribes of Israel on that ephod on the front. There was also a breastplate that was attached to it, all very ornate. In that breastplate, there were 12 beautiful stones. Those stones all represented the Israelites, the names of the children of Israel, the tribe. But those names were also upon his shoulders. And so when he went into the holy place to minister, he represented them before God. Holiness unto the Lord. He was, as their great high priest, typically their holiness. He was their sanctification. And so if he was accepted of God, they were accepted of God because the people were seen in the priest. And I think the antitype is very clear. You can fill in the blanks for yourself, can't you? The Lord bears our names on his heart before God, on the breastplate. He is our holiness unto the Lord. We are seen in him. He is our ever-living great high priest, you might say our arch priest. And as someone wrote, we can say, for us he wears the mitre, where holiness shines bright. For us his robes are whiter than heaven's unsullied light. What a position to be in. To be sanctified as to our position, our standing never changes. And of course the Lord would have us to seek to live in separation unto God in our daily lives, and we will come to that the next time in the will of the Lord. But let us tonight rejoice in this fact. When we're thinking about false holiness, false teaching in relation to sanctification, let's think about this blessed truth. By one offering, the Lord Jesus has perfected them that are sanctified. We are sanctified through the offering of his body once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cursed by the law and ruined by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. May we greatly rejoice every day in that standing that we have in Christ, our position which never changes.